Yes.
Well, we are a week away from Easter. And rightly so, a lot of thoughts should be going through our mind in retrospect as to what happened, like the week before Easter and the week after Easter. And we still have these in our mind, and in fact, we should have these in our mind. Like a week before Easter, Jesus came into the city of the king, Jerusalem. And you remember the people were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They were putting down palm branches and they were putting down their cloaks. And Jesus came in riding upon a donkey because that's the way it was prophesied that he would do that. That was the week before Easter. Then a lot of things happened during that week. The most meaningful that we observe traditionally would be communion on Thursday night, the Maundy Thursday service, and then Good Friday service where we commemorate his death, and it was a Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday he arose, and then Sunday night he did some things we want to look at, and the reason we're going to look at them today is that we did not have an evening service last Sunday night. And then there were some things that happened during the week, but then today, 1 week after Easter, we want to see what happened with Jesus. So we see a week after and then a week before. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 21. John 21, and while these events linger in our mind, we go to John chapter 20. And just to start with verse 1, since chapter 20 starts with verse 1, it says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, who came to the tomb? Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance." Now, no one loved Jesus more than Mary Magdalene. Why did Mary Magdalene love Jesus, we would say, more than anybody else? Because she was the one, according to Dr. Luke, who had seven demons in her. Not just one, two, or three, but had seven demons. And Jesus cast those demons out of her. And she was so thankful that she just stayed with him all the time. Now, it says here in John 20, verse 1, that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Other of the synoptic gospels say that the other two Marys also came. But here he's zeroing in on Mary because she was just on his mind and wants to emphasize Mary Magdalene. And she went there, as many people would do, right after the burial, because it was a belief in that time for the Jewish people, which is not true, but it was a thought that the spirit of the person lingered with the body for 3 days. And so since the spirit lingered with the physical body, that's one of the reasons why people would go to the tomb. Well, she went to the tomb, and when she got there early on Sunday morning, it says early, and that word early in this context means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So she got there pretty early. She gets there, and she goes there to see, and what she sees right away, maybe she wanted to embalm him afresh or more completely than he had been embalmed by Joseph of Arimathea and the Nicodemus. But she goes there, and when she gets there, she sees what the door of the tomb, which was a rolled stone, had been removed. And so I can think in my mind how upset she would be. Why has the stone been removed? Have tomb robbers come, which was a common thing in that day? Or did the authorities come? And did they want to, let's say, inflict more indignities upon the body of Jesus? Or what was happening? Maybe Joseph and Nicodemus had removed the body. And so she's very upset about this. So she goes in verse 2. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and of course that was John. And she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So geographically, she goes to the tomb, she leaves the tomb, goes back into the city to see Peter and John. And then the scripture says that in the next verse, "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." This does not mean that he was younger. It just means he outran Peter. It's interesting that it says here, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He didn't go in. Why didn't he go in? He didn't go in because he was fully satisfied that the body was not there. And you would say, well, why didn't he go in and take a relic or take something out, you know? But those days had not yet come when people looked for bones that belonged to whomever, Lord knows whom, and pieces of material or cloth or a piece of wood from a cross. Those days had not yet arrived. So he does not go in. And the scripture says that then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived because John outran him. But he didn't. But John doesn't go in. Simon Peter arrives in verse 6, went into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was what? Folded up by itself, separated from the linen. Now this is a really unique situation. The body of Jesus had been wound with cloth, just like Lazarus. And remember the story of Lazarus? When Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus said, loose him. In other words, unwrap him so the guy can get around. Jesus' wrappings were right there. And they went in and they saw it, but the body was not there. In other words, if it had been grave robbers, they would probably obviously taken it with them. But the linen cloth were not thrown on the floor or anywhere. It was just right there where the body had been, all wrapped up as it should be. In other words, it was like he passed through. He just passed. Do you get that picture? He just passed through the wrappings. Like if you wrap me up, we got a color slide of Brian. We wrapped him up in toilet paper and laid him on the living room floor. And it's just like there. But can you imagine all of a sudden he just gets out and leaves the wrapping right there? Now the wrapping fell down because of the weight of the spices that had been put on the outside of the cloth. Another word is this. Jesus, catch this, he evaporated. He just evaporated right out of the linen that were wrapping around him. He just evaporated out. He passed right. He dematerialized is another word. Then the scripture says that in verse 8, the cloth was folded up right there. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, what Scripture are we talking about? We're talking about the Scripture that says, you will not leave my soul in hell. We're talking about the Scripture that says, you will not abandon my life to the grave, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Follow geographically. The disciples then leave the tomb. They go back home. But verse 11 says, Mary stood outside. And what was she doing? Crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Sort of reminds me of the two cherubims over the mercy seat of the ark. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? And they said, well, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, verse 14. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Jesus says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And who did she think he was? The gardener. And she said, sir, if you've carried him away, you tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, don't hold to me, for I'm not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. In verse 13 and 14, when Jesus starts talking to her, she doesn't see that it's Jesus. I mean, he's standing there, but she doesn't know it's Jesus. Why doesn't she know it's Jesus? Maybe she's crying. And you know when you're crying, you can't see very clearly. So maybe she was crying, maybe she was just weeping, and tears had blinded her eyes. But another clue is this. She was facing the wrong direction. Look at verse 14. 13, she says, you know, where is he? You've taken him away. Verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. I think she turned, obviously she was looking at the tomb. She was looking at the tomb where he was. Now she turns back and looks to Jesus. She insisted on facing the wrong direction, and I think that's something we often do also. When sorrow comes to us, we should never let tears blind our eyes to glory, and we must never fasten our eyes upon the grave and forget the heavens. Now in verse 15, she says, I want to take him, and you know, we wonder how she plans to do that, but love feels no load at all. And Jesus says, don't touch me. In other words, don't hold on to me, I've got to go. Now this is happening Sunday morning. Don't hold on to me, I've got to go, I'm going to return. So he goes to heaven, and he returns that night. Now this word, touch me not, is cleave, and it means stick, or to be glued to Jesus. So Jesus is saying to Mary Magdalene, you know, don't get glued to me right now. I've got to go and do something, you've got to go and do something too. Now, in Matthew 28:9, we read that women held him by his feet. He permitted women to touch him then. Here it is, don't detain me. And even with Thomas, he said, Thomas, I want you to touch me. What he's saying is, don't spend all this time with me right now. I'm going immediately to heaven. You will have several opportunities of seeing me again. But you go and tell my disciples. So that takes us from the Sunday morning down to the Sunday evening, which would be last Sunday evening. And it says in verse 19, on the evening of that first day, which was Sunday night, like last Sunday, Easter evening, they were together. The disciples were there together. We don't know what the word disciples means as to the 11 or how many others. But what did they do to the doors? They locked the doors. I mean, we're having church now. In this building right now, Sunday night it is, in our retrospect, and we're going to lock both of the doors for fear of the Jews. Now, it's like, hey, are we going to be the next victims? We don't know the temperament. We don't know what the authorities are thinking about now. And so the message is, I feel here, that they've got to get together because their minds are agitated. They don't know really what has happened and what's going to happen, and they want to talk over the events, and they met together maybe where Jesus had the Last Supper. We don't know where this place was, but they met in fear of the Jews. Because you see, now this is Sunday night, and rumors of the resurrection had taken place, were spreading all through the city, and they did not know what the policy would be with the leaders. And then all of a sudden, what happened? Jesus stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. What would you do in your mind if we locked the doors and we were having a meeting right here? And remember, at nighttime, you can't see out of our glass that we've got, but you can see in from outdoors. And we don't know who's out there at nighttime. And all of a sudden, a person comes up to the door. They can't get in because the doors are locked. So what would you do? How would you feel if all of a sudden the person just, boop, just came in, and you say, how did you get in? The doors were locked. Jesus just materialized right there before them. The doors were closed. He is saying, I am not bound by the conditions of this material existence, which we observe tonight. It proves that, listen, spiritual bodies do not need openings to get into houses. Now they're called spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. Paul writes years after this. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. But notice this, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Jesus had this spiritual body, and he comes and he says, peace. What a word. Let me hear you say that.
Peace.
Peace. Isn't that a great word? He comes in their midst that evening, and he says, peace. Now, it's the usual salutation. You know, the Jews always said, peace to you. But it's more than, may you be saved from trouble. Because that's what I think peace usually means to us. Peace, peace. I'm saved from trouble. But it's more than, may you be saved from trouble. It means, may God give you every good thing. Peace. P-E-A-C-E equals, may God give you every good thing. So Jesus comes to them and he says, peace, peace. Now they were troubled, they were alarmed, they were fearful. And the last word spoken by Jesus before he went to his passion, according to Luke 24:37, was peace. Here that evening, Easter evening, peace. He says, I want to restore to you personal confidence. And for us today, this is what I say to you from God. Peace, 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 peace. It's the restoration of personal confidence. Paul says in Romans 8:6, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. So I say peace to you. Jesus came and spoke the first words that evening to them, and it was peace. And after this, in verse 20, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said again, the second time now, that evening, he uses the word peace. This peace, I think, is the preparation for the work that he wants them to do. For he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with this he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So on this evening he comes and he says the first peace, he gives the second peace, and he is saying, I don't want you to get down by the past. No, I don't want the past to get you down, disciples, but I want you to shake it off. I want you to rise above it. I want you to humbly accept God's unthinkable grace. And he wants to remind them that he chose them. They did not choose him. So that is the first piece. He says, here are my hands and my side. Luke says hands and feet, but John says hands and side. I'll tell you why in a moment. And the second piece, peace be unto you, the preparation for the work that God is going to have for these disciples. Because he's got to work for us as disciples in our city of King too. Galatians 6:16 reads like this, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And then he breathed on them. The breath is the emblem of the Spirit. And the only other two places in the Bible where this word is used is in Genesis, where God made Adam, and then the scripture says he breathed. He breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. The second place is in Ezekiel. Remember the story about the dry bones, how all the bones were scattered all around, and the Lord told in this story what was supposed to happen, and he was supposed to breathe onto them, and they would become alive. So at this point, in the upper room that night, Jesus breathed upon them, and the Hebrew means to blow, but it's more than breath and blow. As I study, I find it is with force. So here he breathed with force. He breathed upon them with force. And this divine breath is divine inspiration. So I ask him this day to breathe upon us as his disciples gathered in this room. Breathe upon us with force, with that inspiration, that it would quicken our spirit. It would be this inspiration. And when it says he breathed upon them, again, I don't think it's limited just to the 11. Then as we continue, so in verse 23, If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Is that interesting or is that interesting? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. This doesn't mean that that person can come to me and say, please forgive me of my sins, Pastor, and I can forgive them. But it does mean this: if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. There is so much in this. There's so much in this. It's the doctrine of reconciliation. It's the doctrine of condemnation. And then after he gives him this teaching, what happens to him? He just disappears. He just disappears. Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came that Sunday evening, last Sunday night. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Thomas said, yeah, sure. Tell me something else. We've seen the Lord. Yeah, I guess. Thomas wasn't there. What was Thomas doing? He absented himself from the congregation and he lost a great reward. The consequences. 10 brethren witnessed they had seen the Lord. 10. And he, the 11th disciple, rejected it. I reject your testimony. Now, Thomas never lacked courage. Boy, this guy had all the courage in the world. In fact, it was Thomas who said, come on, Jesus, I'll go with you all the way to the city of King, to Jerusalem, and I'll die with you. He was leading the pack. So he didn't lack courage, but he was the natural pessimist. The natural pessimist. And I think what happened was that Thomas just wanted to be alone. He wanted to be all by himself with his grief. In verse 25, so the other disciples said, we've seen him, but he said, oh, no, but I tell you what, guys, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, see, and then put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, nothing said about his feet, because his feet probably were not nailed, they were just loosely tied. I've got to see the nail prints, and I've got to put my finger in the hole, and I've got to put my finger in the side, that I'm not going to believe. And that's it. I'm just not going to believe. He lost a lot because he was not with the group. He was determined not to be there. So the consequences was of forsaking the assembly. Great consequences. And the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves. So when we open our doors here, we do not lock them. We unlock the doors. We say, come in. And so when you are not here in the meeting place, when a disciple is not found, then that person is missing something. Thomas missed something. Now verse 26 takes us to this day. A week later, this is a week after Easter, like where we are now. The disciples were in the house again. But this time, Thomas is there. And the doors are still locked. And Jesus came and he stood among them and he said, again, peace be with you. Peace be with you to all of those disciples. But then he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, I want you to put your finger here. I want you to see my side. Reach out your hands. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe, Thomas. And Thomas said in verse 28, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What a declaration he gives here. It is an example, people, that it is not faith measured by sight. Whether, in fact, he actually put his finger in the hole or his hands in the side, it's not recorded. Guesswork is all useless. Personally, I think he actually did. Because, you see, his unbelief was so great. He had to do that. But Thomas is the first one who gave the title of God to Jesus. Now, he said that in front of the assembly. They were meeting together on a stated time. They were worshiping the Lord. True Christians will love to meet together for worship and love to hear the Word of God when we have services in our church, for example. But then he says something. He says, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed. Now we have the two pieces. Now watch this word blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So while Thomas was the first person to give, listen, he was the very first person to give the title of God to Jesus, other than prophets, Jesus is saying there is going to be a blessed, a blessing, and it's the word happy, but it has some degrees to it. In other words, he is saying that there are people down the corridors of time, like 1998, who are going to be, in one respect, more blessed than you, Thomas. Because they haven't even seen me. And yet they're believing. They are believing. In other words, I think it takes more faith for me to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, than it took for Thomas, because Thomas was there and he saw Jesus. He actually could, if he did, touch Jesus. Oh, but Thomas made a lot of mistakes. Thomas withdrew from the Christian fellowship. And catch this, he sought loneliness, he sought independence, rather than togetherness. And because of that, he missed the first coming of Jesus. But now he also had some good virtues too. For example, he refused to believe when he did not believe. Is that good or is that not good? So he has this bad thing against him, you know. He sought loneliness instead of being with the group for their meeting. But the good thing about him was he said, I refuse to believe when I don't believe. Everybody says, believe. Everybody lifts up their hands. Thomas is not going to do that. That's something good on his behalf. And he also would not say, I understand, when in fact he did not understand. He was very honest. And then he went the whole way. He went the whole way after that. And where did he go? Well, tradition has it that before Jesus ascended 40 days later, and during that time, there were a lot of things happening, and he appeared to many, many people. The disciples divided the world into 12 sections, and they went to the different sections, and Thomas was given India. And Thomas said, I am not going to go to India. I'm not going to go to India. But Jesus wanted him to go to India. And it just so happened that the king in India at that time, this is documented incidentally, and more so than some of the other apostles as to where they went, the king of India wanted to build a palatial palace and needed a carpenter. And so he sent word to Jerusalem to get a carpenter. And he wanted, and of course it was said that maybe Thomas could go. Well, Thomas is still not going to go. So this guy approaches Jesus. And Jesus says, I have a slave who is a carpenter, and he will go. And so the guy goes over to Thomas and says, hey, you Thomas? Yes, Thomas. Is that your master? Yes, that's my master. Come with me. And he went to India, and he got all this money to build the building, which he didn't do. He gave it to the poor and gave it to other people, spent the money for benevolent causes. The king said, how are you doing? I'm making progress. I need more money. And after a while, the king got suspicious and said, I want to go see this place that you've built. When he got there, it was no place. But he was not unhappy with what had happened. And Thomas spent his life in India, and there he was martyred in a very cruel way, and he died, and there's documentation that he did, in fact, go to India. So the point is, while he had some things that were against him. He had virtues. He refused to believe when he did not believe. He wouldn't say, I understand when I don't understand. He went the whole way. And then the beautiful verse in 29 for us today, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. People, you receive his peace. And you receive his blessing this morning because we've not seen him, but we are there. So the blessings to you personally, the peace to you personally. But as we've said earlier in our worship, we've got to accept it. We've got to accept his peace. We've got to accept his blessings. So let's just stand in his presence and do that, may we? Father, we stand in your presence in this meeting place this day, just like this is a week after Easter, and like many years ago, the week after the first Easter. You just appeared physically. Lord, there is no doubt in my mind that you are here with us right now, not physically, but spiritually. There is no doubt in my mind that you are here observing, watching with a careful, loving eye, standing before us as the risen Christ, saying to each one of us, peace. I want to give you the peace. I want to give you every good thing. I want to give you peace. Don't let the past get you down. Shake it off. Rise above it. Humbly accept my peace that I give unto you. I'm preparing you for the work in this city. And God, we accept the peace, and above all, we accept the blessing. We are blessed indeed, because we do believe. And we have decided to follow you wherever you lead us. Thank you, Jesus, for your presence to be with us. In your name, amen.